this series called How to Have a Great Church. And the scriptures teach us how to have a great church, teaches us what is great. And a lot of people think, well, it's big crowds or it's a big financial institution or any number of other things. Big, beautiful buildings, any number of things. And I'm not putting those down. Those are all good things. We hope to have more and more people join us here. But a great church is more than those things, a whole lot more than those things. And that's what we're talking about. We're going to be looking at what the scriptures teach. Tom and I are going to be teaching this. What do the scriptures say is a great church? What makes a great church? And that's what we're looking at. I originally from Mississippi. Most of you that you know that have been with me in church for the last number of years, you know that because I talk about Mississippi from time to time. I'm not ashamed of that. Some of you might think I need to be, but I'm not. My dad used to say to me, when somebody calls me a redneck, I'm proud of that. And so I love it. And by the way, my brother's here today. I'm glad my brother Tommy is here, and he's another Mississippi. He is a redneck for real. And he's you know a good Mississippian. But anyway, I digress. On one of my trips home, I went home. And it's a very small town that I'm from, very, very, very small. And there was a restaurant there. It's closed down now, like just about everything. It was a restaurant called Allison's. Tommy will be familiar with that and Susan. But I went to that restaurant, and I sat down one night. And it's a small town. Everybody knows everybody, that kind of thing. And I've been gone from there. I mean, I've been gone from there for 50-some-odd years. I go back and visit from time to time, but basically I haven't lived there in over 50-something years. And so I was sitting at the table. And I looked across the room, and there was a friend of mine, one of my classmates, we actually graduated high school together at the same time, sitting across the way. He caught eyes with mine. He got up, and he came over to talk to me. Now, this is Bill Allen. You'll know who Bill Allen is. And he had become a banker. On financial realms, was way beyond me financially. And so he came over and he said, it's good to see you again. Hadn't seen you in a lot of years, long time. Just wondering how things with you. What's your life like now? He was asking me that kind of question. And so I said, well, I told him about you. I told him about our church and what I did in life, you know, that I've been in ministry and that sort of stuff. And I was telling him about the new life that I have, that I'm not the same person that I was 50-something years ago. And so I was telling him about the new life. He didn't really know that much about what had transpired in my life. And so I got the chance to share with him some of the new things. It was certainly new to him, new things in my life. And it's an interesting thing because God called us, every one of you, all of us, he has called us to a new life. We are not supposed to be the same person we once were. He's called us to a new life. And the scripture says, he gives, in order for that to happen, he gives us a new heart. Isn't that interesting? I know a church is called that. New heart. He gave us a new heart. You can't have a new life without a new heart. And so he comes in and he does that. Now, here's the next thing. It's a big deal. When he gives you a new heart, he expects you to use it. You can't read the scriptures. You can't study the Bible and get away from the fact that God is expecting us to live the new life with a new heart. That's what he expects. And we're going to look at that. Listen to this. Now, last week, let me back up just a little bit and kind of get up back on the diving board because we're springing off of where we were last week. Last week was Colossians in chapter 3, starting at verse 5. And this is what Paul wrote, and it's incredibly important. This is, again, it's living the new life, and this is what Paul has to say about that. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. What is idolatry? That's worshiping something else other than our God. When we are living like what those descriptions, examples. When we're living like that, where he talks and he points out sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, so on. When we're living that, we are actually practicing idolatry. Now, we sometimes think, well, those natives in the dark part of Africa, they worship idols. Oh. And we think, well, they're the only ones doing something like that. Mm-mm. We do. And the scriptures say that's exactly what you're doing when you allow these things to be active in your life. You're like a heathen. That's what it is. So he goes on, he says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then he spells it out again. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the, what? What does it say? Put on the what? Come on, say it together. Put on the what? The new life. Okay. Is that not on the board? Okay, it is. We were sort of having trouble there coming up with those two words. All right, it's a new heart. It's new life. Today we're picking up where we left off last week. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but last week I talked about Peter in the book of 1 Peter talked about Luke and the early church, which is the book of Acts. And Luke in the book of Acts talked a lot about Peter and what was going on in the church. So these guys are talking about each other through the scriptures. And then Paul comes along, and then Paul begins to talk about the church as well in Colossians 2, which is where we just were reading, Colossians 3, where we were just reading. Paul begins to talk about the church, the new life. So those three right there who are pounding what it means to have the new life, what a great church looks like. They're on it. So in Acts 5, the second half is the church's public kickoff. The Christian church's public kickoff. Now, you and I and all of us have started a new church. And Electric City Fellowship had a history. We were together for 18, going on 19 years. Centerville Church has been here for a lot of years, longer than that. And both of us have gone public in the past. We've tried to be public. I mean, we want to be public, right? And so what we're doing now is a new thing that we want to be public about together. New Heart Fellowship. And we want to be very, and we are going to have that official launch, if you will. We've already launched. We've been worshiping together. We've been meeting together, fellowshipping together, planning together, buying equipment together, doing all sorts of things together, which is great. We've already launched. But the official launch, we haven't gotten to just yet, and we're going to. There's a point where we're going to go public, where we want to really go big public. Part of what we're doing now is getting ready for that. That's why we've been trying to get the sound system all together and fixing. And we've got a media system that's coming here real soon. Probably next Sunday we'll be videoing this service live, and it's going to be really good. I'm excited about that. Someone's helped us make that possible. There are going to be three cameras in the room that you'll barely even be able to see. But it's going to go public through the internet, live and recorded. We're wanting to be public. We need to be public. And so now back to the scriptures. That's what the Acts church in Acts 5 was doing. They were going public. And it was a cost to many of them to do so. It cost them a lot. And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning. But going public means that we want people to see who we are and how we live. And we don't want to see the fake us. You know what I'm saying? Not, okay, yeah, this is me. I'm like this all the time. I'm perfect. I never do anything wrong. You know, that's not true of me or you. But what we want people to see, we don't want them to see what this passage of Scripture talks about here. They should never hear of this or see of this. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, idolatry. That's not what people need to see from us. Because we're going to go public. And when they look at us, they need to see Jesus. That's what they need to see. So in Acts 5, he talks a lot about this, and you watch how they go public. This is really cool. In their kickoff of the new life, they're going to be surprised about some things. By the way, I bet you've been surprised about some things while we've been doing this. Maybe you were surprised. I hope there were things that you were pleasantly surprised about. But maybe you had some surprises you didn't like. Well, that's a part of it, too, when we're getting to know each other and work together. But hopefully, you've gotten some good surprises in your life as we've done this. And there are some more surprises coming, I'm quite sure of it. That's the way God works. Now, in this passage of Scripture in Acts 5, verse 20 says this, and this is an angel speaking, and the angel says this, "Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." Surprise! Now, the reason it's a surprise is because they weren't expecting this, and you'll see as we work our way into the Scripture, they weren't expecting this was going to be the instruction for them to do on that day, because they were in the mode at this point, because of the persecution they were going through, they were in the frame of mind, we better go find someplace and hide, because this is getting tough. We're being thrown in jail. We're being beaten. Some people have been killed, stoned. I mean, so their mindset was, I don't want to go public. That's going to hurt. That's going to be bad. And the angel says to them, go public. So go to the temple courts. Now, why is that a big deal? Because the temple courts is where everybody goes. Go stand out there, and not just stand there. Tell people, start preaching and start teaching about Jesus. Wait a minute, Lord, that's what got us in trouble in the first place. That's what I'm telling you to do. Go public regardless of what it costs you. And that's where this is all headed today, all right? So in this new life, we're asking some questions like this. What's this new life look like? What's it supposed to look like? What's a new heart look like? What do we want Anderson to see when they look at New Heart Fellowship? What do we want them to see? Those are kind of the questions we need to evaluate and ask ourselves. Make sure that we're doing them. So Acts 5, the first half, there's a big stir in Jerusalem. Big stir. And it's over the church. It's over this thing. And then all this stuff starts happening. If you remember from last week, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about something and they were struck dead right there on the spot. Now, if that doesn't stir you up, you can't be stirred up. That was happening. There was lots of preaching and healing and miracles that are going on. There was a stir going on. There were crowds of people showing up. The church was growing so fast. There were thousands of people coming to Christ. It's a big stir, and there were signs and wonders that were all going on. Now, that's the prelude to what happens when we start in verse 17. Now, here's verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. By the way, you've heard us say this before. When the Lord shows up, you can be absolutely certain the devil's not far away. And that's exactly what's happening here. Filled with jealousy, they show up. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. I think that's interesting, too. It was even though they were going to jail, it was still very public. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Now, here's that verse that I read a little while ago. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. And again, it's been so easy here to say, wait a minute. They just threw me in jail for doing that. And now you're telling me to just go right back where they arrested me and stand out there in public and start doing the same thing all over again? What's going to happen if I do that? You know, they could have said that. I don't know. They might have said that. It didn't make it into the Bible, though, if they did. And so they're thinking, okay, well, that's a surprise to him. I mean, can you imagine? Wouldn't that strike you as surprising if the Lord came and got you out of jail and then told you to go right back and do the same thing you were doing? It might surprise you. So verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts. By the way, they didn't wait long, did they? Daybreak, they were there, as they had been told. and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. This to me is funny. They're so out of tune with what's going on. They are at the temple courts. And the apostles have already come, and they are at the temple courts. And they are so out of touch with what's going on, they're sending someone back down to the jail to go get them. They don't even know they're there. They're right outside the door at the temple. And so on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back, and they reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." I think this is funny, too, because I know that God has a sense of humor. They found the, how did they find the doors? Locked. Where were the guards? They were right there, weren't they? I mean, it's almost like a magician showed up and got these guys out of the jail. And it's, I think it's funny because I think the Lord does stuff like that. He shows up and he does something, and these guys show up and they have no idea how that could be. How could that be? I mean, the doors are locked. The guards are here. Everything is as it should be, but they're gone. They're just gone. And so their minds are mysterious about that. "We found the jail securely locked," is what they reported, "with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering, what would come of this? You know, it's like, uh-oh, Houston, we have a problem. They're gone, and we can't explain why. So in this new life, if you'll take out that worship guide and follow Tom and me as we work our way through through the notes here, this first point is this. This is, you find this in verses 17 through 18. The devil has some desire for you and me, and there's some things that he wants. And he wants to lock you down. He wants to lock you up. You'll just write that in there. This is what the devil, this is his plan for you. He wants to lock you up. He wants to get it so you are no use to the kingdom at all. Lock you up. And if you do what's right, if you stand for Jesus, especially in public, the devil wants to stop you. He wants to trap you. He wants to immobilize you. Now, so how does he do that? Well, the first way that he does it is he brings temptation to us. There's a saying that we've said for many years, I know in our church I've quoted this many times, but sin, when sin comes into your life, it will take you further than you ever thought you would stray. It will keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay, and it will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. And that is absolutely the truth. And that's how he works. I had a friend at one time I was in ministry with. This is years ago in another state. And he was much too friendly with the secretary. And I'm kind of just putting that mildly. But he was he was on staff at our church, much too friendly with the secretary. And it became very obvious. It cost him, and it hurt our church. And he hurt himself. You know, by the way, there's some things that I believe pastors should be very, very careful about. And I have certain policies that I try to live by in my life. I picked up some of them from the Billy Graham Association years ago. But ladies, this is no insult toward you, but I will not counsel with ladies on an ongoing basis. I won't do it. I'm not saying that I will never counsel, but not on an ongoing basis. It's just not good for that. I'll try to find a lady, a Christian woman, who will follow up and get into the depths of what needs to be addressed, but that's not me. And there's a reason for that. People get in trouble with this sort of thing, and so we need to be careful with that. Also, if I am counseling with a lady, and I want y'all to know this, those of you in Centerville, you've not heard me ever say this, but if you come to me for counseling, there's going to have to be somebody else around. I'm not going to be in a building alone, not deliberately. Sometimes it happens by accident, and I can't do anything about it. But if I have any choice in the matter at all, I'm not going to be alone with you. I'm just not. And there's a reason for that. I'm not so worried about myself. You know, oh, I'm just totally out of control. And that's not what I'm saying. It's a policy, so that we don't even give the appearance that there's something wrong. And it's important. And it's a part of why the warnings that Paul gave in Colossians, you know, there are certain things you just don't do. You just don't do them because you set yourself up to fall. You set yourself up to be tempted. You set up yourself so that even appearance outwardly happens that hurts. And so we have to be careful with that. We have to be very, very careful with that. But my friend did that in the past church. It cost him his ministry. I believe that the devil brought the original temptation for that. But you know who was the one guilty? It wasn't the devil who was guilty. It was him. He chose to do that. He put himself in prison spiritually. He was married and had children. It hurt. It hurt. And so we have to be very, very careful. The devil works like that. At first, it's something that's usually innocent and looks fun or nice, and then it turns into something else. And we have to be very careful with that. And then the devil comes. There's another way that he hurts us and that he wants to stop us, to lock us up, is that he comes in and assaults us, literally. Once he's got you in his sights and you've come along to the right place, he's going to assault you. That's the way he works. Think of this in our country right now. How many Christian people in the United States over the last 10 years especially have been outright assaulted? People like bakers who bake cakes for weddings, who are being forced to do something that in their heart and in their own morality and in their belief and faith in Jesus know that it would be wrong for them to do it, and they're run out of business. That's an outright assault. Go to Colorado. There's a baker there who's very well known now. His name is Jack Phillips. And he's won every court case, but for months and years, they keep taking him to court. They just keep taking him. He wins a case, they'll find something else to sue him over because they want to run him out of business because he's a Christian and he believes that it would be wrong to celebrate homosexuality, to celebrate transgenderism, or to celebrate anything that is outwardly, absolutely against what Scripture teaches, and they run him out of business if they can. That's an outright assault, and that's the country we're living in today, and we need to be very careful. I think back when all this really hit the fan some few years back, there was a lady whose name was Kim Davis. She had the position of, I think it was the county clerk, it was in Kentucky, and they came to her and said, "You're going to start signing these marriage licenses for homosexuals." She said, "I'm not going to sign them. It's wrong, and I'm not going to do it." They arrested her. They put her in jail for that because she stood her ground and she said, "I'm not doing that. It's wrong. If you're going to do it, you'll have to find somebody else to do it. But well, you're the person that's in position to do it." She said, "I'm not doing it." They put her in jail. By the way, she won her court cases too that followed up. But for months on end and even years on some of these folks, it just keeps on. And that's because the devil keeps on. He keeps on. He attacks. I think of how God works, though. It's really cool how God works. Tim Tebow. Most of you know the name Tim Tebow? Yeah, he got out of college. He was a Gator in Florida. And he got out of college and was drafted. He was a great quarterback. But he was going to go to the New York Jets. And when he went to New York, the people knew his Christian commitment to life. And you know what the fans in New York were saying outwardly and openly? They were saying, "We don't want you." Even though he was a Heisman Trophy winner, they were saying, "We don't want you." And it was a big deal. Thousands of the New York Jets fans were saying, "We don't want you. You're a Christian, and we don't want a Christian on our team." He didn't make it there very long. And different things happened to him. But every, you know what's the interesting thing is that every time he came under attack, the Lord would take it and use it for something. He would, his notoriety just grew, and God began to use him. I think of someone in biblical terms like that, Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph was tempted severely, and he was in the grips of temptation, but he was innocent. He ran away from it. What did they do? They threw him in prison, and they kept him there for a long time. But God had a purpose in that, because what he did through that jailing, through putting him in prison, was he made him a hero that the whole nation recognized, because they brought him out of prison and he saved an entire nation of Egypt. But if he'd never been in prison and if he'd never had gone through some of these other things, he wouldn't have been so notable as he was. God took that happened to Joseph, and he brought glory to God through it and saved an entire nation of people. That's what God does. The devil wants to lock you up. He wants to shut you up. But don't forget that you have a new life. You have a new heart. And Pastor Tom is going to pick up right here.
All righty. I'm going to hang out in Acts chapter 5 as well. And also put you or your bookmark in John 16. John 16, I hope you have your Bibles with you today. John 16 and 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. We've seen there so far, in point number one, I think Brother Richard made the point very well, that Satan wants to turn us Christians into an ineffective believer. Render us ineffective, render us immobilized, maybe you would say non-productive. For the cause of Christ. That's Satan's goal. He knows he's lost finally, but he doesn't want us doing anything for the cause of Christ in the meantime. And so he'll do everything to stop us down. If you here today are, and I hope you are, a participant in the advancement of the kingdom as a believer, then you know that we are trained and taught to put off the old self and become a new creature with a new life. I think we heard that this morning, didn't we? New life and a new heart. Living the new life intentionally, I might add, and purposely as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, the point stands that you should expect to be attacked. Satan will attack you if you're doing what God wants you to do. Write that down in your Bible somewhere in the margins. Great Christians and great churches get attacked by Satan. Because I know some people that think once you're saved, you'll never have trouble again. They don't think that very long, but they think that initially. That's wrong. That's false. That's not true. Satan is, he doesn't even care about you. If you're lost, you're one of his. But when you're saved, he will attack you. Write it down. It's happening every day. Businesses are attacking Christians. The government certainly attacks Christians in one way or another. In fact, leaders of the faith get attacked often, I would say. I have good news for you, though. Real good news today. If you're living that new life with a new heart, then the point I'm about to make comes into play and takes precedence. My Christian friend, God wants to set you free from that immobility that's not there, in captivity. He wants to set you free. From that non-productive status, he wants to set you free. How do I know? Well, there's lots of verses. I'll just quote one that you are very familiar with. Romans 8:28. Everyone in here can probably quote that. All things, it says. All things, it says. Now, how many is all things? That's all of them. All things work together for good to them that, there's two caveats, to them that, number one, what? Love the Lord, okay? Love the Lord. And number two, called according to his purpose. Each of us in here have been called according to his purpose. And I dare say and hope that each of us in here love the Lord. So therefore, all things work together for good with us. Now let's break that down and think about it a little bit. God can even use incarceration, prison time. We talked about that a minute ago. people being arrested and indicted for doing right. God can use that, and he can also free you up right in the middle of it so that you don't have to suffer if you're advertising and promoting the gospel. Remember Paul? Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote some of his books. He was facing death for promoting the gospel of Christ. And yet he was able to win guards at the prison while he was facing death. Can't you? That's humorous also. Can't you see that picture? Old Paul's down there in a jail cell somewhere, and the guards are walking around, and Paul looks at one of the guards and says, "Come here a minute." "Nuh-uh, nope. Nope, I know all about you. You're going to preach. I don't want to hear it. I'm gone." Paul won souls while he was in prison. Amen? Yeah, God takes care of that. When a believer sets his jaw to say no to sin, no to self, no to the world, no to the devil, as best he can, and say yes to the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit gives us urges. It gives us God's calling. It makes us intentional as believers, and he sees us through the trying times. Your friends will laugh at you. Your friends will maybe even try to have you arrested, but all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Pastor Tom, what does that mean? What does it mean, set me free? To do what? What is it, you know, that God expects me to do as a believer? Well, you know what? Even in a jail cell, you can be set free to promote the gospel. We promote it verbally. It has to be. We can promote it in our lifestyle. We can promote it in our actions, words, and deeds. So even there, Paul did it. Even there, you can tell people about him. A few weeks ago, I think, maybe a month or two ago, you had a missionary here. Brian Connard. Is that right? Is that how Connard, okay, Brian Connard. And as I understand it, he once attended this church. And I understand even that he had a problem. He was incarcerated at one time, lost. And God spoke to him in the jail cell. And he accepted Christ during that period of time. Brian did. And I understand that he was also spoken and called during that period of time to the mission field. And he accepted that call to the mission field. Do you see what God can do even if I'm in jail? He can use me even if I'm physically incarcerated. But some of you may be in a different kind of prison. You may not be in the jail cell with bars and chains. You just may be bound up in other things, as Pastor Richard has told us about. He's told us about the bakers and the florists and the lady that was the Kentucky clerk that was put upon and wanted to sue her and arrest her for righteousness' sake. New Heart Christians, the day may very well come, and it may not be too far away, when you might be ostracized. You might be put upon. You might be used as an example because you pursued holiness. Expect the devil to attack you, Christian. Expect it, especially in these last times. I want to shock some of you. Some people don't quite get this yet, but God will sometimes allow me. He'll allow me and you to be in a bind. Why? To show his power. I've been there. You have too, if you think about it, probably. He allows me to go through the valley so he can work with me better. He can't work with me too well when I'm on the mountaintop. I don't want to hear him. But when I'm in the valley, I call out to him. How about you? I listen to him. How about you? Yeah. And so sometimes he allows me to go through that prison cell. Maybe not physically, but some other way. Bound up. To show his power. Pastor was talking about Tim Tebow and how he was, put upon in the NFL. But you know what? Just 2 weeks ago, I heard him on TV. He's still preaching the gospel. They didn't shut him down. They didn't lock him up. He's still using that new heart and that new life to do exactly what God wants him to do. It's amazing. My words to you, believer, are if you are in a trial right now and you know you're doing God's will and you're suffering because of it, keep on keeping on. Just keep on keeping on. And hang on. It's going to change. God's going to show out and show up. and all things. All things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. You know, he wants to use me and you even in our brokenness. And I dare say to you, he wants probably to use us because of our brokenness. You remember Joni Erickson Tada? Remember her in the wheelchair? Boy, I loved to listen to her, didn't you? You know, she had physical problems. She went diving one day in a pond or something, a small creek, and it was shallow, broke her neck. And she was 17 years of age, and she was paralyzed and still is. She's 70 years or more old now. But she has promoted the gospel and promoted Jesus Christ, more so after the accident than before. Remember Job? Remember him, the trials and the troubles he had? He lost all he had, but God freed him up and used him. How about Paul? How about Paul? God used Paul's weakness to display his power. 2 Corinthians 12. I can't even read the verses because I got blue. I picked up a habit from Brother Richard, and I put a blue marker across it, and now I can't even read what's under the blue. Hold on a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. This is Paul speaking about the thorn in his flesh. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Woo! Write that down somewhere. My amazing grace, unmerited favor, is sufficient for you, Paul. I suspect it's sufficient for us as well. And then he said, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Expect Satan to attack you. That's a compliment. Because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight, Paul says, in weaknesses. I delight in insults and hardships and persecutions in difficulties. Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's right. Woo! That's preaching material right there. There was a song a few years ago. I'm not a singer, but let's apply this to God's thinking. The song went like this. Lean on me when I am not strong. Isn't that how it goes? And I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on. God's there in the middle of our troubles. Count on it, believer. Count on it. He wants to be our friend and carry. He wants to carry us on. You can still live for him. You can still tell others about him, because God wants to set you free. He wants to set you free. Now, point number three. The point number three tells us that I may not be in prison, and I may not be all bound up in a dilemma, but God, the world and the flesh wants to try me. They want to tempt me. They want to try me. They want to try you. And why? Because I have a new heart and a new life. That's why. They want to tempt me. Satan does not want you to succeed. Do you understand that? He doesn't want us winning souls. He doesn't want us three-time-a-weekers. He doesn't want our knees dirty in prayer to him. He doesn't want us living the godly lifestyle. He doesn't want us to succeed. He doesn't want us to obey God. He doesn't want us to have courage to do what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be faithful to God, or any of the other things that we'll learn in this series about a great church. The world is so faithful to Satan that it wants to tempt me and you every day. It wants to tempt us to hide out, to not take a stand as a faithful Christian, to quit living for God and taking a stand for Christ. The world is so faithful to Satan that it wants to try our patience even, and will do so often. The world is so faithful to Satan that it will actually try you in a court of law. We've learned that this morning. That happens. Because you wanted to do the right thing, you just may very well be tried in a court of law one day. If you read the daily news or listen to the nightly news, then you know about frivolous, trumped up court cases, and the pun there is not necessarily intended. Trumped up court cases being held today in America. Can you see how relevant the Bible is? People say, oh, the Bible's an old ancient scroll. It's not real. It doesn't apply to today. Do you see how much it applies to today? Amen. That's an opportunity, folks, to spread the gospel. Just to show people how relevant. Look at the person on your left sitting out there right now and say, the Bible's relevant today. Say it. Amen. Now look to the right. The Bible is relevant today. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's learn that. Let's say that. Let's tell people that and see what they say. What do you mean? Boom! Opportunity to witness. You got it? It works. The Bible is relevant today, and we can prove that. We can show people that. I want to read a passage, Acts chapter 5, verses 25, and I'll quit it, verse 32, Brother Richard, and we'll see what happens after that. But verses 25 to 32. The writer Luke says, then someone came and said, look! The men you put in jail are standing out in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went out with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Even the captain and his officers suspected that the gospel would impact the people. So the officers showed humility. Then Luke goes on to say, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And the high priest says, this again is funny, Brother Richard. We gave you strict orders not to preach in this name, yet you have, oh, I love this, listen, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Don't you think that'd be something nice to hear? Those people down there at New Heart Fellowship, they filled Centerfield with their doctrine. I'm telling you, they're out there. They're active. They're telling people about Jesus Christ. They're praying for people. They are filling the community with their teaching and with their doctrine. What a compliment that would be for a great church. And so we must obey God rather than men, is what he's saying there. Peter said that. I'm sure Peter thought that. We must obey God rather than men. Do you wonder what to do what you'll do if the government comes and imposes a regulation on you that's ungodly? There's what you do right there. May cost you, but obey God, not men. Then Luke goes on to say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed. Boy, did he get on them. Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Here's Peter talking in the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of his day. And the high priest was the chief justice of today. And there were 71 of them, Sadducees and Pharisees. And there were a couple of folks like Peter there that loved the Lord. He stood up in court and preached the gospel to them right there in the what we would call the Supreme Court. Now, that's courage. That's almost humorous. And Peter says, we, the apostles, are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to each of us. Boy, what a preaching machine Peter was. Amen? He didn't stop. Hallelujah. I'm going to skip, brother, over through the rest of that passage. I'm sure he's going to preach that here in just a little bit. I want to tell you, the worldly drama, the satanic drama that we've been talking about has irony, has all kinds of irony in it. The high priest and the Sadducees and the other ones there were jealous, as Brother Richard said, of the apostles. The apostles were doing signs and wonders and healings as they were out doing God's will. And they got arrested and got thrown in jail. And again, we'll hit that nail one more time. Picture this. They were arrested for preaching the gospel, thrown in jail. That night, an angel of God opened the jail cell, let them out, and told them what? Go to the courtyards and do what? Preach the gospel, the same thing they got arrested for. That's funny. And it's even funnier the next day. The next day, the high priest convened the court and called for the Sanhedrin to meet. And he sent officers to return to the jail, bring the apostles to the courtroom. And when those officers returned to the court, they said, "Hey, high priest, we went to the jail, and guess what we found?" "Nothing." He said the jail cells were still locked. The guards were still out front protecting the place. "But, Your Honor, guess what we did not see in the jail cell? We did not see any apostles. We did not find the apostles. We didn't find anyone, Your Honor. It was empty." And while the high priest and the Sanhedrin and everybody in there were scratching their heads and trying to figure out what happened, someone came in and said, "Look, they're right back out there in front of the temple courtyard preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel, the very thing they'd been arrested for." And the captain of the guard brought them back in and began teaching speaking to them, sort of a courtroom situation. Christians, the new heart fellowship that the world wants to try us with, and probably will before it's over with, is every way possible. They want to attempt to make a fool out of you. They're doing it now. You know, that with Tebow, they tried to make him look like an idiot. The world doesn't like you, the Christian. The world doesn't really like you if you're winning souls, if you're telling people about Jesus. That Jesus wants you to know one thing today. He wants you to know that John 16:33. Just turn there. He knows all about your trial. He knows all about it. John 16:33. Jesus says, "I have told you these things," all of the things probably that I just mentioned to you, "so that in me you may have peace in this world." In me, you will have peace in this world. But you will have trouble. Then he says, "But take heart. I have overcome the world." All of this stuff we talked about, the worldly, the satanic, the fleshly, the trials, the injustice, the immobility, the non-productiveness. Jesus says, "I've overcome all of that. I did that at Calvary. I have overcome the world." And that's probably what the apostles were thinking when they stood there in that courtroom and presented the gospel. They were thinking that Jesus has overcome all of that. We're going to do what he told us to do. Doing right may cost you, friend. May cost you financially. You remember Hobby Lobby a few years ago? The Obamacare was out, Affordable Act was out, and it dictated that every person should be offered a morning after pill, for the lack of a better word. And David Green, the owner of Hobby Lobby, a multi-million dollar company, by the way, who loved the Lord, evangelical purposes all the time he was giving and preaching and teaching. David Green says, nope, said, "I'd rather shut my business down than to submit to that." A multi-billion dollar business. No, you're not going to have me doing that. When your financial wizard tells you to do something wrong, you insist on doing right. When your cohorts at work tempt you to practice unethical business practices, don't do it. It may cost you your job, but don't do it. When somebody in your circle of influence tells you to tempt you with moral impurity, resist it. Resist it. They may exclude you from their Facebook account. They may ridicule you. They may not let you come to their social parties, but don't worry about it. "I have overcome the world," he said. Don't worry about it. New Heart Fellowship, when we're tempted and tried by the world, never forget. Jesus has overcome the world. And now Pastor Richard will explain and expand upon the surprise that we find in the rest of that passage. Brother, come ahead.
I love the opportunity for us to say this. Take heart, new heart. Take heart, new heart. Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." He did not say, "I will overcome the world." He said, "I have overcome." Take heart, new heart. He's overcome the world. He's overcome already. Now, the world wants to try me and you. But in this new life, God will surprise me with good. Write that down. That's number four. God will surprise me with good. I mentioned earlier that there are lots of surprises that God has for us. He surprised these apostles when he broke them out of prison and said, surprise, I want you to go right back where you were. And now here's another surprise coming up. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them. This is, again, at the Sadducees as they're meeting, the Sanhedrin. His speech persuaded them. So they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, you need to understand what that means. That's not like, oh, stop that. When they flogged them, flogging was made up, usually a cat of nine tails, strips of leather that would have bone or lead in the end of it with a handle on it. So that when you hit somebody with it and they would strip their shirts off, tie their hands to a post, and beat their back with it. They would embed that lead or bone into their back when they hit them with it, which would hurt violently. And then they would jerk it off of them. And when they did, it would rip flesh from their backs. And frequently, the sentence was 39 lashes like that. By the time they were done flogging someone, many of those people died from the pain and the loss of blood. That's what flogging was. This wasn't just a little something. They laid it on them. Now, I'm making a point of that. I'm not trying to gross you out or make you, you know, uneasy talking about all the blood and that sort of thing here, but it's important that you understand what happened to them. Listen to the rest of this verse. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. In other words, we're saying, listen, what we say, we mean. And you do this again, you want more of the same. They're trying to motivate them never to do it again. And then they let them go. Now, there's a big surprise here because the latter part of that is that they let them go. Surprise. They let us go. Earlier, when they were privy to the conversation that they were having in the Sanhedrin, they heard them say, we want to kill them. The last thing they heard in the conversation was the conversation about having them killed. They sent them out of the room and furthered the discussion. That part they didn't hear the rest of the discussion. So when they're beating them, that's a surprise. It's a surprise. We're not going to kill you. We're going to let you go. And so they did let them go. Surprise. How many times in life has God surprised you? I would hope and think that you could think of a lot of times where God has surprised you. There are hundreds of times. And it's so cool when he does this. How many of you have had, I just invite you to raise your hand, how many of you have had a wonderful surprise from God at some point in time in your life? That's just about everybody in here, probably everybody. You're thinking, oh, no, this is terrible. And boom, just like what Tom was talking about a little while ago in Romans 8:28, how he works good from even bad. And you put your happy face on because you were under such stress and you're thinking, this is terrible. This is going to be so bad. Surprise. And God brings a surprise to you. I believe this. I believe that there are going to be breathtaking surprises in heaven. Not just about the glory and grandeur of heaven, but surprises when we get there and see what really was going on behind the scenes while we were on earth and we had no idea that was happening. They're going to be breathtaking surprises when we say, wow, God, I had no idea that's what you were doing in the middle of this. Take heart, new heart. It's going to be good. There's some great surprises that are coming. We'll see what he was up to all along. But for now, God wants us to have faith, to trust him. When he says that he's going to cause good coming, he wants us to trust him. But there are requirements for that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We need to be trusting him. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the confidence that What we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And that's really important that we get that, that we believe. It's the surprises of life that are coming. We can't see them. We certainly can't see them all. God wants us to remember Him during the surprise of life. So when these good surprises come, we say, thank you, Lord. I'll never forget you did this for me. It's sort of like at Christmas sometimes. And if you're parents and you have children, you really can grasp this, I believe. You're planning for Christmas for your children, and you want it to be a great Christmas, right? I mean, you want them to come rushing into the room, and they see the gifts, and they say, wow, and you can see, and you get the camera out, and you start taking pictures of that, right? Because that's a memorable moment. It's a Christmas to remember. I believe that God's a lot like that. He wants to surprise us with some good things, and He wants us to remember that He is the one that brought that to you. He wants you to take a snapshot in your mind to have a picture of that. God did this for me. It surprised the fire out of me, but it was God who did this. What a great thing. God wants to surprise you with things like that. That's his doing when He does stuff like that. He does that a lot of times with your financial needs. I can attest to this fact. There have been times in my life when we were we had a number of years where finances were just incredibly tight, and I didn't know how we were going to make it. I mean, honestly, I just said, I know, God, You've called us to do this, but I don't know how this is going to work. I know math, and this math doesn't work. I mean, we're not going to get there. And our house payment would come due, and it would be the day before, and it's due, and we didn't have the money. And I'm not being irresponsible. I was genuinely trying to follow the Lord's plan for my life. And I would just say, I don't know how this is going to work. And then a check would show up in the mail. And we had no idea it was coming. Things like that. I could give those kinds of tests. Susan and I used to have this happen so many times where it finally became, it was like the Lord was saying, when are You going to start really trusting Me? How many more times have I got to prove Myself to You? I'm going to take care of your needs. And somewhere along the way, I pretty much quit worrying about those kind of things because the Lord proved Himself over and over and over and over. It takes faith to do that, though. It takes faith to trust Him. That's what we're supposed to do. There have been times where I have been burdened about my children, burdened especially for their spiritual lives. I still am. But God is true, and He is faithful. And I know that He is working in the middle of all this, and I'm trusting Him with it most of the time. Sometimes I don't trust very well. How about you? Are you trusting God like that? Are you trusting Him with your family, with your job, with your children, your grandchildren, with your finances? He wants to surprise you, and He will do it. He will bless you. And it needs to be just like Christmas Day for you, but except you're not the parent, you're the child. And you just say, thank You, Lord. That's amazing. One of the great things about this life is that God loves to surprise you. It's really cool. Matthew 7:11. I love these words of Jesus. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Surprise. They're coming. That's our God. In this new life, the devil wants to lock you up, but God will free you. The world wants to try you, but God will surprise you with good things. The devil wants one thing. The world wants one thing. But what do you want? What will you do is the question. Number 5, I will bless His name. I will bless His name. The devil's got a plan. The world's got a plan. What's yours? What do you want? I'm going to bless His name. Now, this is called born again living. That's what this is all about. This is the new life. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. They've been flogged. rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Wow. They were blessing the name of Jesus. They were rejoicing. They basically looked at each other and said, wow, can you believe that we got through that? And God gave us the opportunity to just go right on preaching. That's what they were saying. And some might have thought, no, wow, this is crazy. I mean, this is like a new ride at Dollywood. I mean, gosh, this is amazing what's happening here. Is that what you would do? Is that what you would do? In the new life, we confess it's found in you. You sang this a little while ago when we started the service. You sang it's found in you. You were stepping back. I don't know whether you were paying attention to what you were singing. And you were saying, God, all of this good, all of the surprises, all of this is found in you. It's found in you. And that's... when we start doing that, we start blessing the Lord and we say, it's found in you. I trust you. I love you. I thank you. I believe in you. My faith is in you. It's found in you. That's where it's at. It's found in you. There's another song we're going to sing in a little bit. And the lyrics say, Lord, without you, I fall apart. That's recognizing our position in God. God, by myself, I can't do this. By myself, I'll be miserable. By myself, I just fall apart. But not when I'm with you, not when I'm trusting you, not when I'm surrounded by your power and your love in my life. I don't fall apart then. You're going to sing that in a little bit, and I hope when you sing it that you will say, God, this is me. I know who you are, and I'm not going to fall apart because I'm going to be with you. And then there's a line in that song that says, where you are, Lord, I am free. That's a great biblical truth. And then you'll sing the chorus. It says, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. We'll sing that in a little bit. Darkness was all around the New Testament church. They were completely surrounded by it. There was the Roman Empire. There were the religious leaders who hated them. All of that was around. And here's the verse that is right in the middle of this darkness. Verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now, we think it's bad here. And there's a lot of bad stuff around us. But they were in the depths of darkness, maybe one of the darkest times in history. And this is what they were doing. They were praising God, blessing His holy name. So how do you bless His name? We get busy serving Him, blessing His name. Now, the Acts of the church was a great church. I mean, that was a great church. Now, watch this. Based on that verse, based on verse 42, watch this. In the temple courts, what were they doing? Worshiping. That's one of our purposes of the church. There are five purposes that we have. This is one of them. It's key, it's big, it's important, worship. We come together to worship. That was one of them. They were in the temple courts, in that verse says. And then it says, from house to house, they had small groups. They were fellowshipping with each other. Fellowship is one of the purposes of the church. It's number two, is fellowship. All of this you'll find in one verse. Then there was discipleship. What were they doing? They were teaching. Teaching, that's discipleship. And then what does it say they're doing? They were proclaiming the good news. That's evangelism. That's the fourth purpose of the church. It's evangelism. This is what we're called to do. And then there's this last one. It says day after day, house to house, they were meeting needs. They were with each other, helping each other, loving each other, taking care of each other. That's ministry. Those are our five purposes. This is what we're supposed to do. A great church finds all five of those purposes. And we need to be strong in every one of them. Every one of those five. I'm going to talk a whole lot more about that over the next 20 years. However long it is. But I'm not going to give up on that one, is what I'm saying. This is how to have a great church. But in this world, when we bless His name and show our new life, when people see it, it'll cost. It'll cost something, and that's not new. Let me just add this, and then we're going to pray together. Peter, who had been flogged, said it this way later on. He said this in 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it's revealed to all the world. So, be happy when everything's going great. Is that what that says? No, it's not, is it? So, be happy when you are insulted for being a Christian, for then the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. In other words, it's not just for suffering for some reason, for some maybe stupid that you did. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by His name. Wow. So when we realize that, and we do that, we're on the road to being a great church. In this new life, we're not promised a life of ease. It's not promised. We're told to expect trouble. I know some Christians that I've met, some people that I've made friends with in Africa. I've been over there a couple of times on a mission trip. And I've been with Christians over there who have had their hands chopped off because they wanted to do right. One of my good friends over there, his name is Bambe. He has no hands. They caught him, they tied his hands, stretched them out, and whacked him off with a machete. But he keeps on. He's one of the greatest Christians I've ever met. He's serving God. It's trouble, big trouble. When they were in the Civil War, that's what happened to him. But he loves God and he serves Him. And by the way, we help him many times. We help them in their ministry. I've been with Samuel Minyanga, who's in Sierra Leone. And when they were in Civil War, one of the men came up to him, pulled his pistol out, put a bullet in the chamber, and held it up to his head and was about to blow his brains out. Samuel. But he still lives with joy because God freed him and set him free from that. And He didn't allow him to be killed there. This is the kind of way that people are living in another world, another country, and they still find the joy of Jesus and they're trusting Him. I've been with church people who lost all of their family during the Ebola crisis. They still love the Lord. Some who lived through the Civil War, and they still love Jesus. They've learned to bless the Lord no matter what. They've learned how much they need the Lord. We're spoiled to a large degree. But when we learn to do that, how much we need the Lord, that's greatness. So I hope and pray that we're going to be like that in America. I hope and pray that that's going to be a picture of you and me, New Heart. You too? You hope and pray for that? Yeah, let's pray now. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for giving us a new life, for giving us a new heart. We sure don't deserve it, but Your grace is amazing. Lord, in our new life, may we live like we should. Help us to be obedient and walk with You so that we really truly are free, even when the devil seeks to lock us up. And Lord, help us never to lock ourselves up. Thank You for setting us free no matter what is going on in the world around us. You died to set us free. You died to give us a new heart. You paid for this new life. We know the world wants to make us the church. They want to make us look like fools. But we will gladly bear Your name. I'd rather be a fool for You, Jesus, have all the fame favor of this world. So, Lord, strengthen us to bless you in all times, in every way. Help us be a great church to bless your holy name. In Jesus' name.